page one, we have a printout of John 20, verses 30 and 31. Page one in the syllabus. Please, everybody, turn there. I'm doing this especially for you who were not here, and I want you to fill in some blanks on that page, and I want to set the tone for the format of this conference. Okay? The other night when we introduced this, we said that in these verses there are five words, I'm going to number them as I go through, that are key words in the Gospel of John. The verse reads this way: "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." First word, number one, signs. Next verse: "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus," human name for our Lord, "is the Christ." Word number two: "He is the Son of God." That's number three. "And that believing you might have life through his name." Believing is the fourth word. And the fifth word is the word life. Now, John, in these two verses, is telling us the purpose of his book. "Here is the reason I wrote this book. There are a lot of miracles that Jesus did that aren't recorded here. But I've selected certain miracles, and these miracles emphatically demonstrate that this Jesus, this human figure, who was born in Bethlehem, is really, in actuality, the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. And that Messiah, as also was promised in the Old Testament, is the eternal Son of God. I want you to be convinced of this, and I've selected these miracles that prove this beyond any shadow of a doubt. And the reason I want you to know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, is that if you exercise your personal faith in him alone and in his name, which is indicative of his whole mission to come to earth, you will have everlasting life. You will live forever. You will live in eternity with the Lord Jesus forever. You are guaranteed of heaven and eternity with Christ, and you are guaranteed of eternal life right now. Okay? So, on your page there, and this is for you who were not here the other day, the word semaia, which is the word for sign, number one, is used seven times. It's not used seven times. There are seven selected miracles. They are characterized as semaia by John. The word Christ is used 19 times. And Christ means he is the anointed king, the anointed Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament. It is the New Testament equivalent of Mashiach HaMashiach, the promised Messiah. And what book has the only transliteration of the word Messiah, actual word transliteration? What book? John. What chapter? 141. Andrew says to his brother Peter, "Come, Peter, we have found the Messiah." No other transliteration of Messiah in all of the New Testament. But the word Christ, Christos, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. The word Son of God is used 11 times. To be the Son of God is to be equal with God. As the Son, Jesus receives worship in the same nature that God does, prosekuno. And proclaiming to be the Son, he is condemned to death in chapter 19. The word believe is used 98 times. Means settled trust. It's always an active noun that has a transitive nature to it, that it is transitive to the object of belief or trust. The word zoe is used 35 times. Zoe is the biblical term for the kind of life that Jesus Christ is and that God is. Now, I find it kind of interesting because There are two words for life in the Bible. Well, there are several words for life, but the two key words are zoe and bios. But bios means the things that are necessary for life, like food, clothing, shelter, that time. So if you see your brother continually having needs for the things of life, and you say, the Lord bless you, go your way, and you don't help them, how dwelleth the love of God in you? That's the word that's used. In English, we reverse the significance of these words. We take the word bios and make biology out of it, and we make this a big deal. We take the word zoe and we make zoology out of it, and we apply it to the animals. Zoe is a kind of life that Jesus is, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I embody what Zoe is all about. No man comes to the Father except by me. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall... I missed it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And he that liveth in... I've got it screwed up. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yes. He says in 17:3, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, these five words that are found in John's stated person, we're on page one of your syllabus. I'm reviewing what we did last time. These five words are key repetitive words in the book. Okay? They form the thrust of the book. So the fleshing out of a purpose is usually given in a book. Here is John's stated purpose. And the way we flesh that out when we write a book is we do it by the table of contents, our approach to the subject matter. John doesn't have a table of contents, so we suggested on the next page, don't turn to it, an outline of John. I won't have time to go over it. But what happens is that the seven signs that he chooses. Now, a sign is an attention-getter miracle. When there are four words for miracle in the New Testament. When an author says this was a sign-type miracle, the emphasis is not on the miracle at all, but the significance of the miracle, you see. So all of these are selected for some significant implication relative to the deity of Christ, and they form the heart of the book, and they form then the backbone of this seminar. All right? Last night, Carl dealt with sign number one, the changing of the water to the wine. And tonight, we want to deal with sign miracle number two, which is John chapter 4, excuse me, and verse 43. All right, I'm going to read the introduction. You can open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. Okay, John chapter 4, verse 43. And let me read this little introduction. You can follow along if you like on your page. As we have seen, John did not write a chronicle of the life of Jesus. His is not a synopsis or a synoptic gospel as are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called synoptics because they synopt the life of Jesus. They're more chroniclers. They're a synopsis. His approach is not an event-by-event biography. Instead, he writes selectively of those events that most strikingly demonstrate Christ's deity. He does this to encourage trust or faith in Christ that carries with it eternal life. And John demonstrates such faith throughout as he does its opposite, unbelief. In this paragraph, we have a clear example of what belief is that John is talking about in his stated purpose. So here we go. We now have the movement to the place of the miracle, verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed from thence. And if you know anything about John, the thence, he was in Samaria, talking to the woman at the well, and a great revival broke out. He didn't hang around too long. He moved on into Galilee. So, the place is back to Galilee. And it's actually going to be back to the place where he performed, or he performed his first miracle, the little town of Cana. Cana was the home of Nathanael, and it was the place of the first miracle that we talked about last night. Now let me show you that geographically. Cana is this little village here, and it is 17 miles from the town of, can I write on this, Carl? Of Capernaum. And this nobleman, this courtier is really the word. He's a courtier. He's part of the court of the Herod the Tetrarch. He is from Capernaum. So he is 17 miles from home. And Jesus now has just come up from Jerusalem, traveled through Samaria, did some witnessing, and he has now come back into Galilee. Okay? So that sets the tone geographically. Now the next verse is a little bit perplexing because it tells us purportedly what the reason is for his move. Verse 44. For, notice the connective now. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Well, I would almost think that that's irrational. If you don't have any honor in your own country, why would you go back there to speak? You see? It almost doesn't make sense unless you know what has preceded and what is going on down in Jerusalem, which is very, very negative toward our Lord Jesus. So the rationale for this is that it was safer there because he was not having the following that he began to have already in Jerusalem. So to qualify that, we give the opposite. That is, there was less jealousy there because he wasn't famous. Now we're going to find out in John that his fame reaches its pinnacle in Galilee in one of these miracles. And it's my turn when we have it. I'm happy for that because I can't wait till we get to it. In other words, it's going to be bad news there too. After he gets famous. You see, you pastors and so on, you want to get famous? Look out. If you're in the Jesus camp, if you're really in his camp, the truth circles in the Bible do not expand, they narrow down. They narrow down. When Paul dies, he says, no one's with me. Everyone forsook me. Was he thumb-sucking? Paul? Everyone left me. Only Luke is with me. That's a sad commentary on humanity, on us. That's a sad commentary. Well, I don't want to chase that rabbit. To help us with this, let me back up. Let me show you chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus didn't baptize anybody, he had his disciples do it, he delegated it, he left Judea and departed again unto Samaria. Why did he do that? Because he knew that the jealousy and the rancor of the Pharisees was stirred up and they were going to cause him trouble in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verse 16, first look at verse 1 of chapter 5. After this there was, and there's an article here, not a feast, there was the feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you see him bouncing around? You see John bouncing him around? Jesus isn't bouncing around. John's bouncing him around because he's selecting specific events that he wants to focus on. You see? Here he's in Jerusalem in chapter 2. He cleanses the temple. He talks to Nicodemus. And then he says, well, I got to get out of here because I'm getting too popular. And he goes through Samaria and he goes to Galilee. And we have now a little story of Galilee. And then, boom, he's back in Jerusalem. And that's why I made a printout of that extra page that's lying by your books, where he you have this sort of bouncing around. The purpose of that is this belief or unbelief that's affected by these various selected stories by John. Okay? Now, in the next chapter, chapter 5, there he's back in Jerusalem, and look what happens in verse 16. He has now healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And we're told in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him whole, down in Jerusalem now. And therefore did the Jews, imperfect tense, keep on persecuting Jesus, and, imperfect tense, kept on seeking to kill him. Now, you date the life of Jesus by these feasts. If this is a feast of Passover, then there are four Passovers in John. Four. And you have 3 years of ministry. This is how we estimate that Jesus had 3 or 3.5 years of ministry. I'm sure you've heard that term used, but this is how you document it. We're not sure that this is the feast of the Passover, but it most probably was. If it wasn't that, it had to be then the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. It had to be one of those three. We can't dogmatically say, but let's assume it was a Passover. He's very early in his ministry, folks, and they're already, the religious leaders are trying to kill him. You see, that supports then this rationale of his move up to Galilee. Verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. They said, boy, he's coming. This evangelist is coming. And we welcome him. Why? Having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast. That is, they were down in Jerusalem during chapter 2, and this is a reference to chapter 2. Am I right? Yes. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Yeah, I have it there. See it right here? 2:23. Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day. This is his first Passover. This is after the first miracle. Many believed, here we have ice again, into his name. When they saw the miracles, and the words for miracles that's used is this word, semaia, these sign-type miracles, which he did. So, you see, by the time you get to the middle of chapter 2, the miracle of Cana had happened, but many other signs had already happened down in Jerusalem. And John doesn't tell us about those. He's focused on his purpose. So what we're simply saying here is that in Galilee they welcomed him, having seen a sign/miracle. For they had been down in Jerusalem at that Passover also. All right? Now we have the introduction of the figure that's in view in the miracle. So Jesus came again, verse 46, into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. I didn't look. Is that Gennemar? Probably is. Well, he made the water to become wine. And there was a certain nobleman. Now, if you have a marginal reference, you'll notice that it reads courtier. It's teeth. Basilikos, a certain, this word is the word from which we get king, only he wasn't a king. It can mean ruler. It can mean courtier. It can mean nobleman. So this was not just a simple figure, but a certain person that was identified with the royal court of Herod Antipas. Okay? I made an overlay. If you can keep the Herods straight in your mind, then you border on genius. You have a terribly excellent IQ, and you scare me to death. But I want to tell you a little bit about Herod Antipas, because this courtier is no insignificant figure. And he's going to have an influence in the court of Herod Antipas, because he's going to tell everybody that Jesus healed his son not even being here. Now, Herod the Great, I didn't put his wives' names down here. Notice these are only 4 of 10 of his wives. These guys must have really thought they were somebody. But these were the 4 that whose sons or grandsons are named in the New Testament. And his first wife actually here was Miriam. She was Miriam 1, then he married a Miriam 2. I think he married her after he murdered her, Miriam 1. But Miriam was always his favorite wife. And to Miriam, there was born a son called Herus Aristobulus. But he had her bumped off, and then before he died, he had all of his sons murdered because he was afraid that they would come to power, and he didn't want to come to power. But the sons that he had by these other wives, he divided up the land of Palestine in his will into 4 divisions that 3 sons would reign over. And that's why Herod Antipas is called Herod the Tetrarch. The 4 divisions. He wanted the title of king, but the Romans wouldn't let him take it. So they named him a Tetrarch. This is the man under whom the nobleman here, the courtier, was part of his court. Now, this family is quite interesting. Aristobulus has 2 children, Herod Agrippa the first, and then he has a daughter named Herodias. Philip takes his niece, Herodias, and he marries Herodias. And Herodias was a real looker. I mean, she was a looker. Everyone that describes Herodias, including Josephus, felt this was a knockout, this gal. So Antipas gets eyes for Herodias, and he's married. And so he takes Herodias, he elopes with her, and he's not even divorced, nor is she divorced. So he steals Philip's wife. He also is then the man who has John the Baptist killed. So Herod Antipas is in control of Galilee and a portion of Palestine from about 4 BC to 39 AD. And he is the Herod that you read about in the Gospel. He is the Herod that kills John the Baptist and reigns as the person who's in Jerusalem at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Herod Agrippa, this one over here, who dies in Acts 12, he's the son of first cousins. That is, his parents that married, they were first cousins. He marries another cousin who is a daughter of his aunt and who again is married to his uncle. If you can keep this family straight in your mind once for all, I'll tell you what, you're better than I am. But the point in our context is, I find this just terribly exciting. I know it probably sounds like Dollsville to you, but this Herod Antipas, often called Herod the Tetrarch, ruled in Galilee and a place down here called Perea. And Perea is what we would consider the East Bank, not the West Bank, but Jordan, a big portion of Jordan. Okay, and Philip reigned way up here, and he built a town called Caesarea Philippi. See, named after him and the Caesar. That's why you make points with Rome. Now, all of these boys were raised in Caesar's court in Rome. Their father saw to it that they had a Roman education. Now, here comes a guy that's part of that court. He had two capitals, one in Bethesda and one in Tiberias. He had a capital city here, and he had a capital city here. And this courtier lived right between them, probably so that he'd have access to either courtly city. They were not far at all. I think this is only 4 miles over here to Bethesda. Bethesda, that's Bethesda. Bethesda's in Jerusalem. It's a pool. All right? With that in mind, let's go back to our page. I think this is important, and I hope I can show you why. Where is my page? Where am I? Here it is. Okay. He was a member of the royal court of Herod Antipas. Now we say that he was probably a Jew. He was probably a Jew because he was a sign seeker. Verse 48. We'll have to skip down to see. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye, plural, believe in signs and wonders, you will not believe. So he identifies this man with a ye, plural, that refers to Jews in general, or Jews who have a people who have a certain Jewish type thing. They always want to see a miracle to prove that God is around. Do you know of anybody like that today? If there isn't a miracle happening, God's dead, or our faith is dead, or something's radically wrong. This man, Jesus, classifies in with that type of a mentality. He probably was a Jew. Now, I want to add something here, because this man then is going to become a witness. He becomes a witness in Herod's court. Let me try to show you that. I want to show you two verses where those that were identified with Herod Antipas or the Herods were believers. Will you turn to Acts 13:1? These are the kind of little things we read in Scripture often, and we just pass over them. Does it seem hot in here to you? Let me take this coat off. Will that work with that thing dangling down there? I'll stick it in my pocket. Okay, thank you. All right. Acts 13:1. Now there were at the church, in the church that was in Antioch. We've leaped now till past Pentecost. We've leaped past the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we're now getting ready for the first missionary journey. And in this church in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius Cyrene, and then look at this, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's Herod Antipas and Saul. Saul was in the church. Saul, of course, is the man who becomes the Apostle Paul. But here's a man who's a teacher and a prophet in the church at Antioch who had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch. Who witnessed to Manaen? How did he get saved? Every saved person has a story. Every believer has a story. I love to hear these stories. I can't wait to find out how Manaen got saved. Was it the courtier word, or did the courtier have some influence on Manion? Because now Manion is up in Antioch and he's active leader in the church. Look at this is Acts 13:1. Show you another little hidden one in Romans chapter 16 and verse 11. Here's another Herodian that gets saved. Acts 16. Romans 16, excuse me. In Romans 16, Paul is sending a letter. He's actually sending the letter to the Romans back to Rome with a woman called Phoebe. And Phoebe apparently was a very successful businesswoman, and she was a servant in the church at Cenchrea, which is the port city for Corinth, from which Paul wrote the letter. And he lists some 27 names. By the way, ladies, 10 of them are women. I recently was in a discussion with an atheist, and he says Paul was a misogynist, he hated women. I said, oh, really? I said, yeah, he just hated women. I said, oh, you show me that in the Bible? I said, you know what? In Romans 16, he's addressing 27 people that are in Rome, and 10 of them are women. And he said, he uses the term in the Lord. He uses the term in the Lord 9 times. I said, you know what that means? He said, no, I don't know what that means. Well, I'll tell you what it means. Because he tells it in another place. He says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's no there's no ethnic distinction in Christ. There's no socioeconomic distinction in Christ. There's no bond, slave, nor free. There's no male nor female. In other words, femaleness or maleness doesn't give you any points with God in Jesus Christ. We're all leveled in Jesus Christ. He says, oh, I never heard that. I said, there's probably a lot in the Bible you never heard. I'm not going to chase that rabbit any farther. That was a kind of an interesting conversation. See, what these people do is they pick on somebody that says something negative about the Bible, and they just can't wait to throw that at everybody. They haven't read the Bible at all. Paul had the utmost respect for women. And he would not suffer a woman to teach men, nor to usurp authority over a man. Why? Was that a social custom? No, because Eve was totally deceived in the fall. It's a theological problem. It wasn't social at all. So, down in verse 11, he says, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Now, this man had a name that associated him with the house of Herod. And when he says my kinsman, that word is sugene, it can mean a countryman, it can possibly mean a relative, not a relative in the sense that you're a blood relative, but somebody that you've had a relationship with. So it's thought that Herodian was probably some countryman or somebody native to some place where Paul was, and he asked to salute him. Well, here's another guy who was associated with Herod, and probably in the family of Herod, who had gotten saved and was now in Rome. I find this interesting. Well, let's get back to our case now. We've tried to identify this guy a little bit. And so we're back now at verse 46. There was a certain nobleman whose son, there's an article in front, whose the son, it was probably his only son, was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum is 17 miles away, out around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of James and John. And this son, in verse 49, is called a child. And it has an article with that. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. The child of me is the way the Greek would express it. And the word that's used is paideon. Now, paideon can be anybody from age 5 through that great illness that hits, that great mental illness that hits all teenagers called adolescence. So he could have been anywhere from 5 to maybe 16. Let's say he was 11. Whatever the case, it looks like that he was the only child that this man had, and of course he loved him and was very fearful about this illness. So the courtiers, the deathly ill son was at Capernaum. All right, now he makes a plea. Verse 47. And when he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, how did he hear? We're not told. Somehow the word spread. Somehow they networked. We're not told how. He went to him, and he besought him. Now that is an imperfect tense. So he, to capture that, we use the word kept. He kept begging. And it's an imperfect tense. He did just ask him once. He kept repeating his plea. So this man is somewhat, there's a desperation in this man. And he's very aware of the nature of the illness of his son, and this is motivating him to seek Jesus' help. So verse 48 is Jesus' response, the reply of Jesus. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders. That's our second word that Carl told us about last night that's used for miracles. Now, a wonder, you notice it's spelled W-O-N-D-E-R. That's the effect that the miracle has. So when that word is used, you're like, oh, wow. You know, it calls attention to the effect that the miracle. The other word for miracle is dunamis, which calls attention to the mighty power that was required to perform the miracle. The other word is energia, or a work, which is simply, as Carl said, divine viewpoint. This is just something God did. Okay? Now, Jesus is characterizing a mentality that says, I have to see a sign. And so he uses this word, ye, plural. King James, this is the way King James indicates that it's plural. So it's you, plural. See signs and wonders. You will not believe. So now he's saying there's a segment of the population that always has to see something that's really spectacular or startling. Now, this little construction, ume, is translated not. I'd like to tell you just a little bit about that. U is a negating particle in the indicative mode. This negates the indicative mode. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. If you want to state a fact in Greek, you put it in the indicative mode. If you want to negate a fact in the subjunctive mode, you use this, or any mode outside the injunctive, outside the indicative, I'm sorry. So this is another negating particle for the subjunctive mode. The mode of a verb is that quality of the verb that indicates the nearness of the verb to reality. Indicative mode, reality. Every time the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Bible, it's in the indicative mode. You can count it as a fact. The subjunctive mode is not a reality. It's what we call in English the mode of wish or were. And again, there's a volitional response to make that happen. Same way in the imperative mode. Imperative mode is the mode that all women are born into, the imperative mode, but it doesn't swing into action until they get married. Then it manifests itself. Do this, do that. Get this done. We've got to do this, do this. Go here, go there. If you want to negate that, you would use may. Now, he puts ume to get... See, we don't do this in English. We don't say not in English, do we? So, let me try to illustrate this to you. If you ask a girl, will you marry me? And she says, may, that's outside of reality. Maybe she will, maybe she won't. Maybe she just wants to need a little coaxing. Okay? But if you ask her to marry you and she says, ooh, it's like no way. But still, there's a possibility that if you keep pressing, maybe she'd marry you. But if you ask her to marry you and she says, "Ume," you might as well walk, brother, because you don't have a shot. Okay? And Jesus says, there is a mentality that is always demanding of God something spectacular. Now, let me show you that relative to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, who were sort of proud that they were so spiritually gifted and that they were so smart because they were Greeks. And so he begins to demean the wisdom of the world when it's contrasted with the wisdom of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the preaching of the cross in verse 18 says, is unto them that perish, literally present tense, that are perishing, it's foolishness. It's moria, from which we get our word moron. It's moronic. But the preaching on the cross unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He goes through then this little spiel on wisdom, and when he gets to verse 21, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God." Now you can just mark that down. You don't know God by your wisdom. Now, aren't you glad it's that way? What if you had to be a space scientist or a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon in order to know God? And what if you had to have a certain IQ to know God? This is where grace enters the picture, you see. Grace is going to have a system that levels all people to the same place. Smart ones, dumb ones, dumber ones. All of us are capable of believing the gospel. The world by wisdom didn't know God. That's fixed. It pleased God by the foolishness, not of preaching. God help us. What passes for preaching today is yuck. It's not preaching. It's if you have a marginal reference, it says of the thing preached. By the foolishness of the thing preached, to save them that believe. What's the thing preached? The preach is Jesus of Nazareth was the eternal Son of God. He came to earth. He lived about 33 years. He ministered about 3.5 years, and he died on a cross, and he is the substitute for all mankind's sin. God took the sins of the world and put upon him. And if you believe this, you'll have everlasting life. Wow, that sounds too simple. That's the thing that's preached, and that's what saves people. Who? The ones that believe it. Now, here's our statement. Take the thus you have and X them out. For it says, for the Jews require sign? No. There's no article. For Jewish types require a sign. That's the idea. And Greek types seek after wisdom. The PhD at the university, you know. The one that says, oh, Matthew didn't write Matthew. Well, who wrote Matthew? Q wrote Matthew. Oh, who's Q? Well, we don't know who Q was. Oh, you don't. You know, I'm dealing with a guy who's 89 years old in the Men's Fitness Center. And I just love this guy. His brain is just as sharp. And I was talking to him. I didn't know anything about spiritual life whatsoever. And I don't even remember what it was. Something to the effect that, well, Jesus will get this all straight out one day. And he says, oh, really? I said, yeah. And he says, well, what do you know about Jesus? I says, well, I'm one of his followers. I'm a believer in Jesus. And I tell people how wonderful Jesus Christ is. That's what I do. He said, well, there's some doubt about this. There's some questions about this. And I got a book. And I want you to see the book. So he brings the book to the Y. And I didn't see him for a few days. And so I get there, and John says, "Oh, I thought I missed you. I've been having this book. I want you to look at this book." So he hands me this book, and it's by some liberal priest who's in the Jesus movement, and they don't know who Jesus is. So they meet and ask asinine questions and raise issues. And so I said, "Okay, John, I'll take it and read it." So I read it, and I came back, and he says, "What do you think of the book?" And I says, "The guy's going to hell. It's just a damn shame. He's going straight to hell." He said, "Yeah, but he's a priest." I said, "You can be a priest and go to hell. You can be a pastor. It doesn't help. Put the tag up." He said, "Well, look at all those names on the back of the book. The PhDs in it." I said, "Well, I got one. What's that? I mean, look at me." And I said, "You know what, John? You know what? You know what the book comes down to? Are you going to listen to the words of Jesus? Or are you going to listen to the words of some post-hole digger, PhD? That's what it comes down to. You know? How'd I get on that rabbit?" Jewish types seek a sign. Greek types seek wisdom. Oh, I'm going to seek my way up to God. Oh, are you? After that, in the wisdom of God, God determined that by wisdom, nobody would know him. Well, what Jesus does back in John is he classifies this guy among these who want signs and so on. But this guy doesn't let that stop him. He just keeps coming at him. So he says in verse 49, "The nobleman saith unto him," now he's desperate. "Sir," he uses the word kurios or kuria, from which we get our Lord, but here is a case where Lord means sir. It's a term of respect. And it's in the vocative case, a direct address to Jesus. So he has an urgent response. Okay? And the urgent response is this: "Come down ere my child die." And here's our word, paideia. Now there's desperation there, isn't there? Well, this is his false presupposition. There's something he didn't take into consideration. Or he took it into consideration and he had two wrong conclusions. He felt that to effect the cure, Jesus would have to be there. That is, he'd have to go to Capernaum. Or, secondly, and wouldn't you think this way? To effect the cure, Jesus would have to get there before the child died. Now, we probably would have done exactly the same thing. And the man was wrong in both cases. And the proof of that's going to be when Carl does this seventh miracle of Lazarus. All right? So what does Jesus do? Verse 50. "And Jesus saith unto him, Go your way. The son of you..." Now King James says liveth, and I don't know if that gets it. Here's what he said. "The son of you is living." He's alive. He didn't say he's well. He is well. He just simply said, "Your son is living. So go your way. Your son is living." That is, right now, right this moment, instantaneously, your son is completely healed and he's alive. And you don't have a thing to worry about. Now, I love this. I love this. "And the man believed now the word that Jesus had spoken unto him." Aorist, active, indicative. He trusted the word of our Lord Jesus Christ without seeing the miracle. That is an illustration of belief in the Gospel of John. "And he went his way." All right? Next page. How could time go by so fast? I just looked at my watch. This is terrible. He believed now Jesus' word. The courtier believed Jesus' word without seeing the act. Precisely what you and I did when we believed the gospel. All right? Next verse. Next day. And as he was going down, this is the next day, we're not told that, his servants met him, and they told him, saying, "Thy son is living." All right? So the servants report then when the miracle happened. Verse 51 and 52. And as he was going down, his servant met him and said, "Thy son is living." And he says, "Tell me, what hour did he begin to get better or to amend?" And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." That's an idiom in Greek, actually, where it's like saying, yesterday he got better at the seventh hour. Now, the seventh hour, yesterday, it would be approximately, this is Roman time now, 7 p.m. Because in John, the time is always given in Roman time, not Hebrew time. Now, this is the kind of thing that people that don't like the Bible, they try to pick the Bible apart and say, well, was it the seventh hour? If it was the seventh hour, why did it take him so long to go 17 miles? See, it can't be historically accurate. Well, when you go through John, you find out John is dealing with Roman time. And you're not going to go 17 miles after 7 p.m. And the most logical thing is the man stayed overnight in Cana, and the next day he started on his way home, and here he runs into his servant. Okay, verse 53 then says, the courtier's faith intensified is what we're saying here. Watch what happens in verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, your son is living. And he himself believed. This is simply an aorist active indicative. It's simply stating the fact that he believed. Now watch what it says. And his whole house believed. In other words, he goes home now. He witnesses to them about Jesus, and the whole house believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This, again, we're told, is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay? So he is saved, and like the Philippian jailer, his whole house becomes believers. Now, I raise the question here, how does this miracle manifest the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? You might help me with this. I'm going to give you two ways that I can think of. You might be thinking of some that are better than the ones that I can think of. Oh, by the way, when he went home, he lives in Capernaum, but Herod Antipas has a capital in Bethesda, which is only a couple miles east of Capernaum. And then he has another capital city down in Tiberias, which is named after whom? Tiberius, who was? Caesar. And it's always smart if you're a politician to build a town in the name of the bigwig, and that's what these guys did. They weren't dummies. Do you think he told the court about the healing of his son? Oh, I mean, this was probably his only son. He certainly told his household, and he certainly witnessed. Before we do this, let me show you one other indication of this potentiality. Did he witness to Herod Antipas? Question mark. Let me just turn you to a passage. At the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was a phony trial, by the way, I have a series on the railroading of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 23:8. Now keep your place here, because I just want to show you one indication. As Jesus was getting shuffled, having been arrested by the Sanhedrin, he was brought to Pilate, and Pilate found out that he was a Galilean. And Pilate didn't have any authority in Galilee. The guy that had authority in Galilee was Herod the Tetrarch. And Pilate wanted to... Jesus was like a political football. Pilate recognized that there was nothing wrong in this man. So he says, oh, you're from Galilee? Oh, it's a good thing. Here it just happens that Herod the Tetrarch is staying down at the Holiday Inn. I'm going to send you down there. So that's what this account is. He goes down and Herod the Tetrarch's in Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things of him. And he had hoped to have seen a miracle done by him. I don't know if the courtier told them. Somebody told them about the miracles, and it could have been this guy right here. How did this manifest the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, certainly this way. Deity is not limited by time nor space. See, our God is so awesome. The God of Christianity is absolutely awesome. And He is God from eternity. Time is a parenthesis between eternity past and eternity future. Time is no problem for our God. The God who is described in the only book He ever wrote, He is awesome. And space is no problem for Him. So that you can be in your motel praying or on your way to wherever we're going to be after this conference. And I can be in a plane flying to the Arctic Circle, alias Duluth. And I can be praying, and He can be hearing our prayers because His ear is ever bent our way. There is no problem with our God, not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible, you see, is not a God of human invention. And why would anybody want a God of human invention? When we invent God, we invent Him in our image. Oh, God, help us. When the Greeks invented their gods, they invented them in their image. Therefore, these gods had all these problems. They all had to have a female goddess counterpart. They had all the guilt and so on that human beings had. They were forever at war with each other. Our God is not that way. This manifests that deity is omniscient. Jesus knew what the child's condition was and the remedy. No problem for Jesus. He wasn't even there, and He knew. See, our God is Cecile. He is Cecile. He is spirit as opposed to matter. He is infinite, which relates to His omnipotence, omnipresence, and omnipower. He is self-existing, which means He doesn't depend on Mother Earth to exist, nor the cosmos that He had created. He exists totally apart from the created universe. And He is spirit as opposed to matter. No wonder then that He has to reveal who He is, because we deal with matter normally, don't we, in our sciences and so on. He is infinite. He is immutable. This God that Christianity describes is immutable. Now that means He doesn't change, right? Because change always means what? What does change always mean? Do we have to always be changing in terms of zero defects, getting rid of zero defects? This is a manufacturing term. We want to have continual improvement in a product, don't we? If you're a manufacturer, if you run a company, you're always trying to get the bugs out, right? You're always trying to exclude the mistakes. Zero defects. Zero tolerance in defects. So that means you're always looking to be what? Better. Make a better product. You define quality by what your product's trying to do, which is to please the public in a certain way. Am I getting off on a rabbit that we don't need? Change either means better or worse. God does not have to change because he is perfect in his faithfulness. He is faithful. He will never be more or less faithful than he is. He can't change. Where our faith is always bouncing around like a yo-yo. And he is veracity or truth, so that Jesus will say, I am the embodiment and I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will not be a little bit true or more true. I can only be true. That's immutability. And he is holy. And he manifests his holiness in certain righteous demands. And he punishes those by his justice in a way that's merciful to all. And he is love. And he expresses his love in mercy, which means we don't get what we deserve, and also by grace, which means we get what we don't deserve. And when you add all this up, he is sovereign. This is the sovereign person of the universe. This is the God of Christianity. This is the God of the Bible. This is Jesus Christ personified. And many other signs did Jesus in the presences of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now hear me. And that by simply believing in the name of this person, his name signifies who he is and what his work was at Calvary, you will have eternal life. You will have Zoe. You will have the very essence that God is, the very essence that Jesus Christ is, Zoe life. And if you don't believe that, you will never have it. It's that simple. Now, have I raised questions that I could try to answer? We're in a context, by the way, in which Jesus is witnessing to three people, right? He starts with Nicodemus. He witnesses to Nicodemus. He witnesses to the woman at the well. And now, the nobleman. Three characters. Every one of them believe. Every one of them become an illustration of belief. Every one of them gets saved. One in Jerusalem. One in Samaria. And she goes and tells all her friends. And there's a big revival breaks out. And now we have one as he comes in to Galilee. And so in the context, we have an illustration of three people that believe what John asks us to believe in John 20, verse 30 and 31. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we thank you for the wonder of our Savior. He is just overwhelming in his person. He's called by Paul the unspeakable gift. How can we put words together that can give him his due? Well, we can try. And above all, we can worship him and adore him and make his name known. Inspire us to do this by thy Holy Spirit, and help us to do it with wisdom and by knowledgeability of your revealed word, the very word of God that we have to study. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.